Romans chapter number 3 tonight. The book of Romans chapter number 3. The book of Romans chapter number 3. I'd like to begin reading tonight in verse 23, Romans chapter 3. And we begin our reading tonight in verse number 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I'll stop reading there tonight. I'm preaching to you in these services on this subject, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Amen. I'm attempting the awesome task of bringing you to the cross and magnifying before you the cross work of Jesus and how through His cross work it is that Jesus saves us. Now, if there are lost people here, we trust that God will speak to your heart tonight. But if there are none here tonight, I would preach this to God's people. Because Paul is writing here in Romans to the church, to God's people. As we looked yesterday from Romans chapter number 5, as Paul unfolded this great truth of how Jesus saves, he said that it is because Jesus saves that he gloried, he joyed in God through Jesus Christ. This is a great opportunity as we try to preach these truths, as feeble and as weak as we are in the doing of it. This is a great truth for us to joy in the Lord and enjoy the Lord as we look afresh and anew at what Jesus has done for us. Tonight I'd like to look in this great passage of Scripture and how Jesus saves through His work of justification. Jesus saves us by His work of justification. I want to confess to you tonight that this truth is too big for me. I know you've been praying for me, and I would encourage you to continue to do so. It's too big for me tonight. As we approach this awesome truth, this Everest doctrine of the Christian faith, the doctrine of justification. Folks, this is high doctrine tonight. Did you pay attention as we read these verses? The number of times that Paul used some form of the word justified here in this text. And could I remind you that that is the theme of the book of Romans? Could I remind you that it is also the theme of the book of Galatians? It is also one of the great themes of the book of James. This is the cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. It goes all the way back to Abraham. For in Romans, Galatians, and in James, they all three use Abraham as the primary example of how God saves a man by justifying him. And could I remind you that the truth of justification is what is preached by Paul, it's what is preached by Peter, it is what is preached by the great preachers of the Bible. And as we study church history, we see that it's the truth of justification that great men of God have preached and preached and re-preached over and over again throughout all of church history. And when we study church history, we see that as this truth is preached, God's church is awakened and sinners are awakened. We know that it's this great truth of justification that was preached during the period of the Reformation that God used so greatly in the 14, 15, and 1600s is men like Martin Luther and men like John Wesley and George Whitefield and John Calvin and John Knox picked up this great gospel message of justification and preached it, and God worked mightily to the reviving of His church and His people and the saving of souls over the world. And that was not only true in the 15, 16, 17, yea, even in the 1800s, as men like Charles Spurgeon and others continued to trumpet this great gospel doctrine of justification by faith. And I'm sure you feel as I do tonight, heavy and burdened, that there are so many churches in our land who have failed, who have ceased to preach this great truth, who have ceased to proclaim and sound this gospel trumpet of justification. I'd like, by the help of God tonight, to try to do that in your hearing from this text, how it is that Jesus saves us by His great work of justification. And we trust tonight that if we will faithfully proclaim this truth from God's Word, that perhaps once again our God might use it to the sanctifying of our heart and the awakening of our spirit, and allow us once again to joy and to glory afresh and anew in the Lord Jesus and what it is that He has done for us in saving us. Now, as we look here tonight at justification and its terms that are used in this chapter, some form of the word justify being used five times. But I'd like to also call your attention to another word that runs parallel to justified here in the third chapter of Romans. For it's this other word that gives us the key. It holds the key to the meaning, to the definition of what justification truly is. That word in this text is the word righteousness. Did you pay attention as we read here tonight from this text how many times, yea, five times, the word or some form of the word justified is used? And then another five times some form of the word righteousness is used. Now, I know the Sunday school definition of justification is just as if I had never sinned. Now, that's only a part of what justification is. In fact, just as if I had never sinned is a better definition for forgiveness than it is for justification. Now, I thank God for His forgiveness tonight, but I'd also like to thank Him for justification. And that involves more than just a standing in state as if I had never sinned. For the word righteousness that is used in this text comes from the same Greek word that's translated here in our passage, justified. And so whatever it is to be justified, and whatever justification means, it is set forth here by this synonym term of righteousness. And so if we're going to understand justification, we're going to have to understand God's righteousness. For when Jesus is doing this work of justification, He is doing a work of righteousness on our behalf. To be justified is to be declared righteous. What was Jesus doing on the cross when He justified us? He is declaring us righteous. Now, to magnify the importance of justification and this work that He does in declaring us righteous, we need to ask several questions tonight, and so I would pose them to you hurriedly. Question number one, and please don't answer out loud, but question number one is, what does a man have to do in order to go to heaven? Sometimes I'm asked that, and that question is posed. People want to know, what do I have to do in order to go to heaven? Now, when you talk about what you have to do and what God requires in order for you to go to heaven, it's very simple. All you have to do to go to heaven is just live a morally perfect and righteous life from the day you're born until the day you die. Just live perfectly righteous and you can go to heaven. That's what you have to do in order to go to heaven. Now, with that, I want to ask you a second question that follows closely with the first. Number two, do you have to be perfectly righteous in order to go to heaven? Don't answer out loud, please, unless you know for sure you know the answer. Do you have to be perfectly righteous in order to go to heaven? Now, if you listen to church people today, and you listen to most preachers today, they will tell you, of course not. You don't have to be perfectly righteous. You don't have to be perfect to go to heaven. God doesn't demand total righteousness. And so their idea of salvation is that God somehow lowers the bar, the standard of His holiness and His perfection. And somehow God, through grace and mercy, just lets us all in without this matter of His righteousness being fulfilled and His righteousness being satisfied. Now, I want to tell you tonight, if you answer this question, do you have to be perfectly righteous in order to go to heaven? If you answer that question with no, I would say to you tonight that you do not understand God. You do not understand His righteousness. You do not understand His holiness. I would say to you, number two, if you answer no to that question, not only do you not understand God, you don't understand the cross. You don't understand what Jesus was doing there on our behalf. And thirdly, I would say that you don't understand salvation, and especially you don't understand the doctrine of justification and the work of justification that Jesus has done on our behalf. Because Jesus on the cross is doing a work of righteousness. And if righteousness is not necessary in order for you and I to get to heaven, and God does not demand perfect righteousness, then there is no reason for Jesus to go to the cross and do this work of justification and do this work of righteousness on our behalf. I would say to you tonight that it is absolutely essential that a person be perfectly righteous in order to go to heaven. It is absolutely essential for a person to be morally perfect and morally pure in the eyes of God. And I say that to you tonight to present to you why it is we need Jesus so desperately and why it is that we need Jesus tonight so earnestly in our heart. Because it is only through Jesus that we have the righteousness that God demands and the righteousness that God requires in order to accept a soul into His presence and into His glory. Justification shows me why it is that I need Jesus. And the truth of justification shows me that I do not come to Jesus primarily for happiness. Do you notice how that preachers today everywhere all over our land stand up and they tell people that you should come to Jesus for happiness? And if you have problems, you should come to Jesus to get your problems solved. And if you have health issues, you should come to Jesus. And financial issues, you should come to Jesus. And have you not noticed that the call of salvation that is going out to America today is a call for people to come to Jesus to get their problems solved, to get money in their pocket, to get a better house, a better car? And I would say to you that Baptist preachers are preaching and they are saying to this nation that you should come to Jesus for this one need, the greatest need that you have in your life. Come to Jesus and get happiness. Could I say to you that, thank God, Jesus can make you happy, and Jesus can make you blessed, and Jesus and only Jesus can give you joy tonight. But can I also say to you that the call of the gospel is not a call to come to Jesus and get happiness. The call of the gospel is a call to come to Jesus and get righteousness. If your greatest need in this world is righteousness, and it is, if God cannot accept you into heaven, if you can't go to heaven without righteousness, that means the greatest need that you have in this world is not happiness, it's not getting your problems solved and money in your pocket and family issues worked out. If righteousness is what it takes for you to go to heaven, then the greatest need that you have in your life tonight is the need for righteousness. And the call of the gospel is for us to come to Jesus and get what we need, more than we need, anything else. We need righteousness in order to be right with God. You've got to have the righteousness that it takes to be right with God. And the call of the gospel is for you and I to come to Jesus. The effectual call is come to the Lord Jesus and get what you do not have in yourself. Come to Jesus and receive the righteousness that God requires in order to accept you. I want you to see three things now with that in mind. Three things from this text of Scripture about Jesus' work of justification and saving us. Number one, I want you to notice how the truth of justification is set forth, first of all, as God speaks to us about what I'm calling the case, C-A-S-E, the case of the lost in justification. Justification is a legal term. It is a forensic term. It is a law term. It is a courtroom term. That's why in Romans 3, verse number 9, throughout the rest of the chapter, actually, God sets up a courtroom scene. God gives us a courtroom setting in revealing the truth of justification, a legal term, a law term. God gives us the scene and the setting of the court. And I'd like for you to notice, and I'd like to just unfold it very briefly, not taking much time on this first point, but I'd like to summarize verse number 9 through verse number 23 in your hearing tonight. As God gives us the courtroom scene and setting that is before us, and God shows us in the courtroom that He is the judge and that He is just. And in this scene and setting in Romans 3, God calls all of humanity. If you read the chapter, you'll notice several times He talks about all of us. All have sinned. All are under sin. God talks about all of humanity, and God calls all of humanity into the divine courtroom. The judge calls all of humanity before His judgment bar. And the case that God presents in this chapter is God versus humanity. It is God in a court of law, heaven's court of law. God is challenging. God is going to bring down an indictment against humanity. Now notice in verse number 19 what God ultimately says about all of humanity in this case. He describes it in verse 19 as He says that we are all G-U-I-L-T. Why we are guilty. Is that what verse number 19 says in your Bible tonight? It says, as God calls us into court, I'm going to show you that in verse 9 through 23, He shows us our sinfulness. He shows us our crimes against the high court of heaven and that of God. And God then brings down this verdict against us in verse 19 and says that you are all guilty. All of humanity is guilty. Now that means we have a problem, because when you're justified, it means that you're not guilty. And when you're justified, it means not only that you're innocent and not guilty, but when you're justified, it means that you are righteous. It not only means that you are not guilty of any crimes, but it means that you have lived in perfect righteousness. Now we've got a problem as God describes justification to us here, because when He gives us the case of the lost, He hands down this verdict and says, you're all guilty. You've got a problem. You are not justified. You are not righteous. You are not innocent before God. You are guilty and you are a sinner. Do you understand that when you begin reading in verse number 9, and then especially in verse 10, if you would notice verse 10, He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Did you see that there? There is none righteous. Now what is justification? It's righteousness. What does
What does God require? He requires righteousness. And now here is this God saying in verse 10 that there is none righteous. None. No, not one. Perhaps he threw that no, not one in there in case you might think you're the one exception. In case you might think that you're the one to whom this does not apply. God says that there is none righteous. No, not one. There is no such thing as a righteous man. Then he comes in verse number 12, if you notice it in your Bible. He says that there is none good. And then throws this in again. No, not one. And so here is our dilemma tonight. God says you are not righteous. God says that you are not good. What does God require you to be tonight? He requires you to be righteous. He requires you to be good. And he says you do not live to the standard. You do not meet my demands. You are guilty. I must declare you guilty in heaven's court. And then he does so, beginning in verse number 13, down through verse number 19, by describing what is the most vivid picture of total depravity in all of the Bible, as he describes humanity from head to toe. Would you scan verse 13 through 19 in your Bible while I preach it for a moment, and notice how that he gives an x-ray of the human condition. It's as if God x-rays the human condition and human depravity. And he starts with his head, and he talks about his mind, and he talks about his throat, and he talks about his mouth, and he talks about his lips, and he talks about his feet, and he talks about his ways, and he talks about his eyes. Did you notice from verse 13 through 19 how that God begins at the head and goes to the sole of the feet of humanity to show us that every aspect and every part of our humanity is depraved. It is corrupted. It is contaminated by sin. Did you notice that in the text? Somebody said, well, what is total depravity? It is verse 13 through 19. I don't go any further beyond that. It's just verse 13 through 19 where God describes us as being totally and completely depraved, corrupted, contaminated in sin, by sin. There is no part of our anatomy that is not contaminated by sin. I was preaching a couple of months ago for a preacher in Louisiana, and I wasn't preaching on these sermons, but he brought up at supper one night total depravity. And I said, well, I believe according to Romans 3, 13 through 19, yea, verse 9 through 23, that is a description of total depravity. He said, well, I believe that man is depraved. I just don't believe that he is totally depraved. I looked at him very kindly and as humbly as I knew how, and I said, brother, which parts are not depraved then? If he's not totally depraved, then which parts are not depraved? And he said, well, I never thought about it like that. I said, you may want to give that a thought before you stand up and tell people they're not totally depraved. And I said, if they're not totally depraved, that means there's some part somewhere in them that something in them is good. I said, which part's good? What is good about man? What is good about humanity? I mean, what part in us can God accept? What part in us is commendable to the Lord? What in us would God receive? He said, well, I never thought about that. I guess nothing. I said, then you believe in total depravity just like I do. And that is that we are totally sinful. That there is none righteous. There is none good. Verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God tonight. Do you understand what he is saying? He is showing us that we have a very real problem because God demands righteousness and then points the finger of justice at every one of us and says, you are not righteous. You are not justified. You are not just. You cannot stand in this condition before God. God, as the just judge, cannot be right and receive you because you are wrong. And the text shows us not only that every human being is contaminated by sin, but the whole being of every human is contaminated by sin. Now here's what I think most people believe about their need for salvation and their need for righteousness. I find that most people, even church people, feel like they're pretty good people. Is that what y'all get from folks? that people feel, by and large, like they're pretty good folks. And I think the idea in this day and time, even among church people, is that they're pretty good and they're pretty righteous. They've lived a pretty good life. They've tried to be a good husband, a good wife, a good mom, a good dad, work their job, pay their bills, follow the golden rule and all of these other kinds of things. And they would say, we're with you, we understand, we need Jesus, we need to be saved, we need justification. And their view of justification and their need for Jesus is that we are pretty good, but we understand we're just not good enough. We feel like we're about 75% good, and we understand that God demands 100% good. And so aren't we all glad that Jesus came and died on the cross to give us the 25% righteousness we were lacking? Thank God Jesus came, got us all over the hump, and gave us that little extra push that we needed. We was all so good, we was all so close. And verse 23 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so I know that I've come short, but I ain't come as short as most people. I think I got pretty close, but I'm so glad that Jesus came along and got me the rest of the way and gave me that other 25% that I needed. That is totally false. That is a totally errant view of the cross work of Jesus, as well as an errant view of the human condition, because this is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it's not your problem. Your problem is not that you don't have enough righteousness. Your problem is you don't have any righteousness. None at all. The only righteousness that you have before God is unrighteousness. And unless Jesus can come and give you 100% of His righteousness, the whole 100% that you're lacking before God, there's no way that you and I can be saved tonight. Amen. Do you understand? We've got a major problem. Because we do not have what God requires. None. Zero. I think that's why Isaiah said in Isaiah 64:6 that all of our righteousness is as filthy rag.
Right.
Even the things that you think are good about you, even the things in your life that you think commend you to God, even the things in your life tonight that you think are acceptable and good, you need to understand that even the best parts of you are unrighteous, tainted with pride, ego, and self. There's nothing in me tonight. Nothing. It doesn't matter that I'm in church most days and nights of my life. It doesn't matter that I've given myself to prayer and the study of the Bible and the exposition of the Scriptures. It doesn't matter that I've given my life to the preaching of the Word. All of this in itself, alone, outside of Christ, is filthy rags. It's all unrighteousness. There is nothing in me that could ever commend me to God. So number two, I've shown you the case of the lost in justification. It's a legal term. It is a courtroom setting in the chapter. God has given the indictment and then handed down the verdict. We're guilty. You're not justified. You're not right. You've got a problem. Number two, I want you to see not only the case of the lost, but I want you to see the place of the law in justification. The place of the law, L-A-W, the law of God in justification. If you read this third chapter, you'll notice that the word law is found 10 times in this chapter, the law. Now, I would say to you, if you're in the courtroom, I expect there to be some law there, don't you?
Right.
I mean, what is it that the court runs by? Runs by the law. That's why in America we talk about a court of law. And we're going to do things by the book, and we're going to do things by the law, because it is the law that is the foundation of all legality. It is the law that is the foundation of all judgment. It is the law, when you study the Bible, it is the law that is the foundation. It is the revelation of God's righteousness. You see, God has not just told us tonight that He is righteous, that He is holy. But God has revealed His righteousness and holiness, His standard to us in His moral law. When it talks about the law here in our chapter, these 10 times, within the context of explaining justification, He is reminding us, the law here speaks to us, it is a reference to the 10 commandments, the moral law of God. This is not talking about the ceremonial law. This is not talking about the national law of Israel. This is talking about the moral law of God. This is talking about the 10 commandments, which are the code. They are the standard. They are what God requires. God has given the 10 commandments to humanity and said, "This is my holiness. This is the revelation of my righteousness. This is my standard. This is what you must go by. This is what you must live by. This is what you must live up to. This is the standard that God will accept you on, righteousness, keeping this law perfectly." Now, I want to say something to you tonight. You will never understand Jesus' work of justification without understanding the place that the law, the 10 commandments, plays in this. Okay? Well, I know that people today look at the law of God, they look at the 10 commandments as something that has nothing to do with today, nothing to do with salvation, nothing to do with Jesus, nothing to do with the church. That was all about Israel, and that was all about the Old Testament, and that was all about all that, and got nothing to do with us. That's what people think, right? But did you notice in these latter verses of chapter 3 that He tells us that this work of justification establishes a righteousness that is not without the law? Okay? Now here's what our New Testament teaches us about salvation. Number one, you will never be saved by keeping the law because you can't. God did not give you the law for you to keep and be saved by. Okay? God didn't give us the law so that we could try to obey it and live up to it and go to heaven when we die. Okay? God gave us the law as a standard, as a revelation of His holiness, His righteousness, what He demands, what He commands, what He expects. Okay? And I'm going to show you the purpose of that in a moment. But He did not give you the law in order for you to be justified, in order for you to obtain righteousness before God. The law can't save you. If you could keep the 10 commandments and go to heaven, you wouldn't need Jesus and He wouldn't have had to come.
Right.
Okay? You're not going to be saved by the law. Number two, you're not going to be saved without it.
You're right.
You're not getting saved without it. Okay? Now wait a minute, you say, "Preacher, that sounds like double talk." No, it's not double. You ain't never going to be saved keeping it. You ain't never going to be saved by it. That ain't even why God gave it. But you're not going to get right with God without it. You say, "What are you trying to say, preacher?" I'm trying to say, I want you to see it right here in our text. I want you to see that the law of God in justification does two things on our behalf. They're revealed in verse 19 and then again in verse number 20. The law has a place. It plays a part. You're not going to be saved. You're not going to be justified until the law does two things in your heart and in your life. Verse number 19, here is the first thing that the law of God is going to do for you. Number one, it's going to shut your lips. It's going to shut your mouth. Look at what verse 19 says, if you would, in your Bible, please. Verse number 19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Now what it says here the law does in our life is it stops our mouth. It shuts our mouth. It shuts our lips. Now what does that mean? Within the context, what He is saying is this. He is saying that man ultimately believes that he is good. Man tries to work to be saved. Man tries to be good to be saved. Man tries to commend himself to God and work himself to God in his own righteousness. That is why when you talk to lost people, go outside these doors, ask people if they're going to heaven. Ask them where they go when they die. They all say to heaven, don't they? They're all going to heaven. and ask them why. Why do you think you're going to heaven? They will almost invariably, even the church members will say, because I have lived a pretty good life. I've tried to do right by my family and pay my bills and be a good neighbor and go to church. I believe God is going to accept me. Have you noticed that when you try to talk to people about the Lord and about their need for salvation, have you noticed how much they will argue with you? Is it that way around here? Is that way in Mississippi? I bet it's that way in Alabama.
Yeah. Works.
Is it that way in Florida? You try to talk to people about it. Everybody's religious and you try to talk to them about it and they want to argue. You know why we should keep the law before people and preach the law of God? Preach the Ten Commandments. Yea, preach the Ten Commandments to lost people because they need their mouth shut up. Because when you try to talk to them about Jesus, they want to argue. And they want to try to say, I'm not guilty and I'm not that bad. And I don't need what you tell me that I need. And I don't need what you tell me I got to have. And they will argue with you until you bring those Ten Commandments before them and show them that inflexible law and with the law of God connects with your conscience. The law of God will shut your mouth and you'll quit arguing and saying things like, well, I think I'm pretty good. Not when that law gets done with you, you won't. You shut up. Don't you want to say to some people, shut up. Don't try to tell me how good you are. Don't try to tell me. You want to say, no, just put the law on them. Use the law on them.
Law works.
And it'll shut their lips. But look in verse 20. The law will not only shut your lips, it'll show you're lost. Look at what the law does according to verse 20. Would you notice it in your Bible? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. There it is. Watch this in verse 20. Nobody's going to be justified by trying to keep the law. That is clear. But what does the law do? Verse 20, last phrase. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. What does the law of God do? Why do we preach the law of God? Why do we need the law of God? Why does God give this detailed tenfold explanation of the law within the context of justification and being justified? It is to show us how the law works in a man's heart and in a man's life to bring the knowledge of sin to him. Do you know what the Ten Commandments will do when used upon a lost man? It'll show him he's lost. We've got the idea that it's enough just to go up to people and read Romans 3:23 to them and tell them, hey, you know, we've all sinned, I've sinned, you've sinned, you know, we all, you know, nobody's perfect. Don't you want to ask Jesus into your heart? He ain't got no idea that he sinned against God. He said, okay, well, yeah, I get, you know, nobody's perfect, you know. Everybody's saying we've all sinned. He's not conscious of his sins. He's not conscious of how he has broken the law of God. He's not conscious of his transgression. He is not conscious of his unrighteousness. He is not conscious of his trespasses and his offenses to a righteous and a holy and a just God until the law of God, the standard of his holiness and the standard of his righteousness is presented until it is preached to this man, woman, boy, and girl. That law will bring the knowledge of sin. Has anybody noticed, as I have in this hour, that they just don't seem to be much conviction today? That bother anybody like it bothers me? Lost people just, they don't seem convicted. Do you want to know why? You know, when I first got saved, people was getting under conviction. When I first started preaching, people were still getting under conviction. I have noticed through these years, Brother Ernie, but there seems to be less and less and less conviction in church gatherings, in personal witness. Why is that? I want to tell you why. Because we've thrown the law out and acted like it has no place in gospel witness. And the law is the only way that a man is going to come to the knowledge of his sins. I believe with all my heart, according to John 16, 6 through 8, when he talks about the ministry of the Spirit convicting men and how that he will reprove men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. What tool will the Spirit of God use to convict, to reprove men of sin, of righteousness? The righteousness of God that they don't have. Where has God revealed this righteousness? In His moral law, in the Ten Commandments. And I believe if we will preach them and use them in our witness, that the Spirit of God will use the law as His tool to convict, to reprove men of sin, of their lack of righteousness. The righteousness God requires and the judgment that's to come in their life. Can we not see what's happening in America? Do we not see what's happening with our children? Everywhere I go, people lament the young people, the generation that's coming up, how wild they are, unbroken, wicked, evil, no God consciousness, no restraint. Why do you think that is? Because some years back they decided we don't need the Ten Commandments in school anymore. After that they decided we don't need the Ten Commandments in the courthouse. Look, the Ten Commandments is the basis for our American judiciary system. Our law was founded on God's. Have we not noticed that the lack of conviction? Can we not see that the moral evil, the wickedness, the unrestraint of this day and hour coincides with the throwing of the Ten Commandments out? And I'm going to tell you, I am not just concerned about the Ten Commandments not being in the schoolhouse and the courthouse. I am concerned that it is no longer in the church house. We need to preach it. We need to preach the law of God to bring the knowledge of sin, to shut sinners' mouths, to give the Spirit of God His tool to convict them and show them that they have sinned against a holy God. I believe that's why, if you will study Jesus' form of evangelism in Matthew through John, you might be surprised how many times somebody come up to Him and said, "How can I have eternal life?" And He immediately brought up the Ten Commandments. Am I telling it right?
Yeah.
You know, it used to not make sense to me, Pastor. I'm trying to figure out why people come up to Jesus several times and say, "What do I need to do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "What are the commandments? Let's talk about the commandments."
Yeah.
"Well, Jesus, they can't be saved by keeping the commandments. What are you bringing that up for?" Because these people don't know they're lost.
Right.
Now, we ain't smarter than Jesus on evangelism, folks. And if Jesus, before He gave the gospel, gave the law first to prepare them, I think we ought to be doing the same. I think we've done somewhat of a disservice in the last 100 years in American evangelism, running out to the world and trying to give them the gospel before we've given them the law. The law will prepare them. It will be the schoolmaster. And that's why, and I have done this, folks. I have failed. I am guilty. I have gone to so many people and witnessed, and I've said, "You know, don't you know God loves you and Jesus died for you?" And this is the response that I get most of the time. "Brother Jeremy, this is what I get." "Hey, good to know, man. Thanks." Just walk off. "Oh, good to know." Oh, wonderful news. People in this country don't think they got nothing to worry about. "Hey, God loves me. Jesus died for me. What? I ain't got nothing to worry about." They don't feel any need for Jesus. They don't have any sense of sin. They don't have any sense of unrighteousness. They don't have any sense of conviction. I had a preacher ask me, actually it was a deacon in a church a couple of weeks ago, asked me, he said, "Man, what can we..." He said, this is the most gospel-hardened age that... He was just broken about how gospel-hardened people were in his area. And he said, "We go in and try to share the gospel. And we go from door to door, and, you know, and they're in the prisons, and just like y'all are here. And, you know, we try to..." And people, you know, they're just like, "Whatever, cool, good to know." He said, "Is there any hope for gospel-hardened people?" I said, "It is. Gospel-hardened people need to be law-softened." They need the law of God taken, presented to them, preached to them, explained to them. The reason they're hardened to the gospel and they don't care is all they've ever heard is that God loves them and Jesus died for them. And while that is true, thank God, praise God, that is true, 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 and we can rejoice over that. They don't care. They ain't worried about it because they've never gotten lost. They've never seen themselves sinners. Occasionally I'll have people ask me, did you get anybody saved in your meetings? And I'll say, wasn't trying to. Trying to get some people lost. If people ever get lost and the knowledge of sin and the conviction of the Holy Ghost will grip their heart through the preaching of the law, they'll come running to Jesus. See, you got to get to Sinai before you go to Calvary. And that book right there will lead you to Moses and say, you need to visit. Come on now, let's go to Mount Sinai and let you talk to Moses a while. And if you'll spend a little time at Mount Sinai and Moses, you'll get over there in Exodus 20 and spend a little bit of time there. I promise you, Moses will send you running, pulling your hair out to another mountain, to another hill, to the God-man. Moses will send you running to Jesus, saying, I need Jesus. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I need righteousness that I do not have. I never got the name of the old preacher that wrote this. It's an anonymous quote. He said, what America needs is for all the Bible preachers to quit preaching the gospel for a whole year. And for 1 year, preach nothing but the law of God. Thunder from Sinai, that moral, holy law of God. And then go back to preaching the gospel after that. Could I do a little exercise? I don't know how long I've been preaching. Could I do a little exercise with you for a moment? Could I get participation? This is how I begin, and I ain't saying I'm right. I ain't writing no book on evangelism. I'm trying to learn. This is how I begin to deal with lost people. I go up, talk to them about eternity, ask them where they're going. They always say heaven. I say why, and they say they're good. And so I start asking them some questions based on the law. Could I do that with you tonight? Here's the question. I want participation. If you've ever told a lie, raise your hand. That's every hand in the building. Did you know that the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not bear false witness? Don't lie. Never one of us raised our hand. We've broken that law. What does that make us? Here's the word I'm looking for, liars. Who tells lies? Would you say it with me? What are we tonight? Liars. Thank you. You ever took anything that didn't belong to you? Cookie, penny, whatever? Anybody? Raise your hand. That's all of us. What does that make you? That's how I try to deal with lost people. So by your own admission, you're a liar and a thief. Have you ever wanted something somebody else had? Did you ever desire it and covet it and you were jealous and envious that they had it and not you? Anybody ever done that before in here? That's the 10th commandment. You've broken it. You're a coveter. What are you? What are we tonight? Lying, thieving, coveters. First and second commandments. Have you ever put anything before God? In your life, have you ever put anything before God? Have you ever had something visual, car, house, job, whatever, that you have put before God? You're an idolater. What are you? Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain, thrown it around a little in some loose, light way, whether you cussed His name or not? You've taken the Lord's name in vain. Raise your hand. You're a blasphemer. What are you? Has anybody ever dishonored the Sabbath? You didn't remember it to keep it holy? Anybody here? Sabbath breakers. What are you? Anybody here ever disobeyed your parents? You dishonored your parents coming up. Anybody? You're a rebel. What are you? You say, but I'm feeling pretty good about it. I'm feeling okay. That's only eight. No, eight. That's eight out of ten. You know, I feel pretty good about the military. Pastor, I'm feeling pretty good, you know, because the Bible said, thou shalt not kill, and I feel like I've done pretty good. But you remember in Matthew 5, Jesus interpreted that in for us. He said, if you've ever hated your brother, if you ever harbored anger in your heart and malice towards your brother, you've murdered. Anybody here ever done that? What does that make you?
Murder.
What are you tonight?
Murder.
That's 9 out of 10. You say, I'm feeling pretty good about the other one. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Wait a minute now, Matthew 5, Jesus interpreted that one for us. He said, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart, he has committed adultery. Anybody here ever committed the sin of lust in your life? What are you tonight? How you feeling about yourself tonight? You feeling good? You feeling like God's going to accept you? Anybody here won't stand and brag about what a good life you've lived now? You've trampled all over every one of the commandments of God by your own testimony and admission. You're a lying, thieving, coveting, rebelling, murdering, adultering, idolatering, blaspheming sinner who is guilty before God. And if you read Revelation 21, 7 and 8, it says there ain't going to be no liars in heaven, and there ain't going to be no murderers in heaven, and there ain't going to be none of this other stuff, idolaters or anything else. There ain't going to be none of them in heaven tonight. So how are you feeling about yourself right now? Lost people need to know this. Walk up to them and ask them if they've lied, if they've took something. And then tell them by your own admission, you're a lying, coveting, etc. How do you think God's going to just let you walk into heaven? When God said ain't none of them people going to be up there. I'd say we got a problem tonight, don't we? Y'all with me? Now, you got about 5-10 minutes left? I've shown you the case of the lost and the place of the law. Now, I'd like to close by saying something about the grace of the Lord and justification. Look in verse 24. Would you enjoy this? Would you enjoy Jesus for a moment as we close? Verse 24. For 15 verses, God's been handing down the indictment and the verdict, telling us how awful and sorry and low down we are, and using the law of God to prove how sorry and low down and no good we are. And then out of nowhere in verse 24, He throws us in there, being justified freely by His grace. Son, that ought to make a Lutheran shout. Out of nowhere, God throws this in there. Being justified freely by His grace. He is going to tell us here how that Jesus, by grace, what is grace? It is God doing for you what you cannot do for yourself. You cannot justify yourself. You cannot be righteous in yourself. But by divine grace, Jesus can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Jesus can justify you. I heard a little story when I first started preaching. I never have got over it. It's about one of those stories about Peter at the gate of heaven. Now, I don't believe all that, but it makes for a good story. A fella died and he went up there to the gate of heaven, and old Peter was up there. Peter asked the man, said, what are you doing here? He said, well, I'm going to heaven. Peter said, well, we own the point system up here. Nobody gets in up here unless the points tally up. And the man said, the point system? Peter said, that's right. The man said, what kind of point system? Peter said, well, it takes 1,000,000 points to get in up here. 1,000,000 points. The man said, 1,000,000 points. Peter said, that's right. Peter said, what have you got? Tell me what you've done. The man said, well, I was in the church. I was a member of the church for 50 years. And Peter said, oh, that's good. That's real good. That's worth 2 points. The man said, wait a minute, you tell me it takes 1,000,000 points to get in up here, and I've been a member of the church 50 years, and you tell me that's only worth 2 points? And Peter said, that's right. Peter said, what else you got? The man said, well, I was a deacon in the church for 25 years. And Peter said, oh, that's good. He said, that's real good. He said, that's worth 1 point. And the man said, wait a minute now. You telling me it takes 1,000,000 points to get in up here? I was a member of the church for 50 years and I was a deacon for 25 years and that's only worth 3 points? And Peter said, that's right. Peter said, what else you got? The man said, well, I guess about the only thing left. He said, I tithed them last 2 years. Peter said, oh, that's good. That's good. That's real good. He said, that's worth 1 point. The man said, let me get this straight now. You tell it takes 1,000,000 points to get in up here? And I was a member of the church for 50 years, a deacon 25, tithed the last two, and you're telling me that's only worth 4 points? And Peter said, that's right. The man just threw up his hands in the air in exasperation, looked at Peter and said, man, the way y'all got this thing set up here, ain't nobody getting in but by the grace of God. And Peter said, that's right. Ain't nobody getting in up there but by the grace of God. God will have to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Let me summarize verse 24 through the end of the chapter. Here's what Jesus has done in justifying me. God came down and became a man. And He lived for 33 years on this earth, a perfect, righteous life. Brother Donnie, He obeyed the Ten Commandments in both letter and the spirit of the law. See, there are people I used to hear preachers preach all the time when I first started preaching, and they'd say things like, the perfect life of Jesus won't save you, and the perfect life of Jesus ain't got nothing to do with being saved. It's only that Jesus died on the cross. I want to say, no, wait a minute now, if that's true, why didn't Jesus just descend out of heaven on crucifixion morning, take a human body, jump on the cross, be crucified, 3 days later, rise up, go back to heaven? Why does He need to come? Why does He need to come as a baby? Why does He need to grow to a boy, to a teen, to a man? Why does He live for 33 years on this earth if it doesn't matter, if all He has to do is go to the cross? It's because those 33 years do matter, because somebody's going to have to keep the law. God demands righteousness. God demands perfection. God demands impeccability. Somebody's going to have to keep that moral law of God, and that's why Jesus came and lived 33 years and kept it in spirit and kept it down to the letter for 33 years. Jesus Christ,
Lord,
did what you cannot do and never could.
Right.
He keeps the law of God. And by incomprehensible grace, Jesus Christ steps over into the courtroom. The advocate and the mediator. Comes into the court and says, Father, I'm trading cases and trading places with them. And I'm going to give them my perfect righteousness. And I'm going to take all of their unrighteousness. And I'm going to pay for it. That's why if you read verse 24 and 25, 26, would you notice it? It mentions redemption. It mentions what we tried to talk about last night, propitiation. Did you notice it in the text? What's He doing? He's paying for it. He goes to the cross. Somebody's going to have to pay for it. The debt's going to have to be paid. The unrighteousness is going to have to be paid. He takes our place, takes our case, gives us 33 years, gives us that righteousness, pays the debt, pays for all of our unrighteousness. And that is why in verse 24 it says, being justified freely. Been paid for. Justified freely by His
Sister, that's grace. That He has clearly showed us in this text we don't deserve. He's clearly showed us in this text we ain't earned. That is the nature of grace. Amen. The grace of the Lord doing for me what I can't. Giving me what I don't have and never could. Giving me His righteousness. Declaring me in Christ. And that's why when I depart this life and head on up there, if Peter's at the gates, if Peter is at the gates and he says to me, "What you got? What are you doing here? Why should we let you in?" I'm going to say, "Out of my way, bro."
Yeah.
I belong here. Wait a minute now, what about your record? Check my record, Peter. Look in my record. I ain't got no record. I ain't got no sins. I ain't got no crimes. Go to the books. Go to the law. Go to the record. I've kept it down to the T in the Spirit and in the law in Christ. Christ has given me and declared me righteous by His grace in Him. I stand in Christ. And ain't nobody going to be up there but by the grace of God. Now how do I respond to that tonight? I need to join the church and get baptized. What do I need to do? I love the way he puts it. I'm finished tonight, but I love the way he puts it in verse 25, middle phrase. Through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness. Justification by faith. By grace through faith. How does this righteousness come? What did it say in the text? Through faith in His blood. Your pastor said it tonight. You're not going to get into heaven just because you give some mental assent to the person of Jesus and you said a prayer and joined the church. People think faith is just believing that Jesus existed and Jesus went to the cross. What did it say in the text? It says that you put your faith in His blood, His cross work,
right.
His atonement for all of your unrighteousness, the blood we sang about tonight that cleanses and washes, the blood we sang about tonight that saves. Remember yesterday morning in Romans 5 and 9, justified by His blood. See, to really get straightened out with God, you not only got to repent of all your badness. This kind of faith means that you're going to have to turn from all your perceived goodness.
Right.
And most people I know have more trouble than that with that than they do the other. You got to quit trusting you and believe in you. You know how I know I'm going to heaven?
Yeah, I do.
Because my faith is in Christ and only in Christ. I ain't looking to nothing, trusting nothing, believing nothing. I ain't got nothing to say to you about no prayer I prayed, church I joined, nothing. That's why our text goes on in Romans 3 to say, where's boasting? Who's going to brag? But nobody. Nobody. We
We got justified through Jesus' blood. I hope you're trusting Him tonight.